Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is Acts 2, the account of Pentecost. Now when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. It's a very complex sentence in Greek, and you can translate it about 10 different ways, but you have people with fire above them. That's the main idea. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians?" You know, Luke is saying, you get the idea. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
In the spirit of Reformation, I might say things which might challenge us. And in the spirit of Pentecost, I may say things which you may understand. It'll be in your own language, but still you might wonder, what does this mean? So it is in order for us to go to the Lord in prayer first. Let's pray. Father, I pray that through your spirit, you may translate your truth into our hearts. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear the word of Christ. Cause it to dwell in our hearts richly, that we may embrace not only the message of the gospel, but also the method of the gospel. Feed us with your word, O Lord, and make us like your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen. I think it'll be helpful if you have your Bible with you and the two scripture passages. As you know already, today we are observing Reformation Sunday, remembering and thanking God for the work of His Holy Spirit 500 years ago. The Reformation was a movement of reform and revival that swept the church in Europe and made way for the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach common folk, not only of Europe, but to the ends of the earth. When we think of the Reformation, it is common for us, even in the English-speaking world, to think of Martin Luther, the German reformer rightfully considered the father of Protestant Reformation. well known for nailing the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. But today I'd like to bring to our attention a lesser known reformer from England. He was a contemporary of Luther, but his life was cut short because of martyrdom. He is referred to as the father of the English Bible, whose translation of the Bible to English serves as the basis of the very Bibles that we hold in our hands. Can you guess whom I'm speaking of? William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a faithful scholar and a fearless soldier of Christ. Tyndale was determined to produce an accurate English version of the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew and make it available to all the people in England. Speaking to a clergy at that time, he said, "If God spare my life ere a many years pass, I will cause a plowboy to know more of the scriptures than you." And he said that to a priest. "If God spare my life, I will cause a plowboy to know more of the scriptures than you." Because the language of the church at that time was Latin, and the common people across Europe did not know that language. That was the language of ancient Rome. But at that time of William Tyndale, it was illegal. It was illegal by law to translate the Bible to English. And that work was condemned by the church. The Bible could only be read and studied and used in Latin. Tyndale had a plan. He went to Germany. He was supported by merchants from England, and he began to secretly work on the translation project. And in just a few years, his English New Testament was being printed and smuggled by the hundreds into England, where it was banned and many copies burned. Eventually, Tyndale was arrested. He was arrested, he was tried for heresy, and he was punished as a heretic. His reward for translating the Bible to English was he was strangled to death, and he was burned at the stake, like his New Testaments. His dying prayer was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And God answered that prayer 2 years later when the king ordered that every church in England must display a copy of the Bible in English. Even Martin Luther worked hard on translating the Bible to German during his isolation in the Wartburg Castle. Luther was kidnapped by an ally and was hid in this castle to protect his life. What did Luther do in that isolation? He spent his days with his most prized possession, which was a Greek New Testament, and he worked on translating it to German. All this to say, here's one way to look at the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation put the Word of God into the hands of the people of God in their own languages. The Reformation put the Word of God into the hands of the people of God in their own languages. And in a sense, this Reformation still continues today through the modern missionary movement. The Reformation made way for this missionary movement that exists to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, into every nation, tribe, and tongue. Wherever the missionaries go, what do they have to do first? They take the Word of God with them and begin the work of translating it into the language of the people. The first Protestant missionary to go to India was Bartholomew Ziegenbalg, a German Lutheran Pietist missionary who was sent to India, interestingly, by a Danish king, and he gave India its first local language Bible in Tamil, the language of my people, my ancestors. Even our very own Judy Lynn Anderson, she went to the Chinantec people of Oaxaca in Mexico. Her life work for 5 decades was to translate the Bible into their language. That's what she did for 50 years, and we celebrated her life and her work very recently here. So here's my question to us today. Why did the Reformers emphasize and put so much effort in translating the Bible into local languages? The Reformers struggled hard. They struggled hard to recover the truths of the Christian faith. A summary of these truths we have already seen as captured by the five solas: sola scriptura, scripture alone; solus Christus, in Christ alone; sola fide, through faith alone; sola gratia, by grace alone; and soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. Why would a movement that is so emphasized on the solas take, if you will, the risk of translating the Bible into multiple languages, the risk of losing the unity of our faith and our doctrine? For over 1,000 years, the Western Church tried to maintain this unity by retaining the Bible in Latin. Even though the ancient Rome, the language of ancient Rome was Latin, that world had passed away. New languages had come. The common folk did not know Latin. And yet, Latin Bible was spoken and read to audiences that did not understand it. Worship was reduced to a spectacle. The common man could not participate. Why not teach the Latin to everyone? That surely could be one way. Why not translate? Why translate the Word of God to local languages? As we consider this, it becomes clear that while the Reformers were affirming certain solas, they were also rejecting certain other solas. They were rejecting the solas which the Roman Church of their time was operating with. I've called this sermon the Rejected Solas of the Reformation. I don't know if any scholar has spoken of it in this way, but that's the way it comes to my mind. What are the solas that the Reformers rejected? At least two. I call them sola lingua, one language alone, that is Latin, and sola cultura, one culture alone, that is of ancient Rome. Why did the Protestant Reformers choose to translate this faith into multiple languages, whereas the Roman Church insisted on keeping one language? Notice I'm calling it the Roman Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, which is a contradiction in terms. How can you be Roman and Catholic? The word Catholic means universal. Both the Protestant Reformers and the Roman Church had a body of truth which they wanted everyone to know and believe. But why were their methods so very different? Why were they so different? I can think of no better parallel than the two passages we read. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, when the whole world had one language, and together they worked on one human project. And the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Church of God received one Spirit, as promised by God, and yet they spoke many different languages. I'm suspecting that over the centuries leading up to the Reformation, called the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, over those centuries, the Roman Church began to look more and more like the Tower of Babel, a human endeavor. But God sent a revival. He sent a revival in the hearts of men and women, common folk, through His Spirit, which led to the Protestant Reformation. And they recovered not only the message of God, but also the method of God. The message of God for all nations was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the method of God was to go to all nations and make disciples of Jesus Christ, not to make them Jewish or Roman or Greek, but to make them disciples of Jesus Christ, to teach them the gospel in their own languages and cultures. Now, as I come to this text and as I speak this, I realize that you might be wondering, what does this mean for me? And that has been a harder question for me also to answer. How do I apply to it? But I'd like us to step back a little bit and ask a more foundational question, a big picture question. What does this mean for the church? Not only this week, but in the years and decades to come. Not only our church, but the larger Christian church around the world. And I hope that what you walk away from this message is a deeper understanding and appreciation of the gospel. That gospel is not a man-made religion. It is beyond national, beyond cultural, and beyond ethnic boundaries. It is a historic and worldwide movement, not of men and women, but of the Spirit of God. A movement of the Spirit of God, redeeming a people for God's own possession from every nation, tribe, and tongue. I realize that I might sound a little bit more theological than I would like to, but I think it is important to make this point for us to grasp the gospel clearly and to present it faithfully to the neighborhood and the city that we live in, which is increasingly multilingual, multicultural, and multi-ethnic. At the very least, it will give you a confidence in the gospel being from God and not from men. And yet, at the same time, it will challenge you to tease apart from the gospel what is a cultural expression of it and not to meld them together. So with that, my main message to you is this today. Church, resist the temptation to build your own Babel. Resist the temptation to build your own Babel. I'll explain what that means as we go, but let me say this for now. Whenever we insist that our way is the only way, we deny the way and the truth, which is Jesus Christ. Whenever we insist our way, we deny the way which God made, that is Jesus Christ. The church has done this before, and it still remains for us a temptation today. So let us learn from the Reformation and cease to build our own Babels. In the rest of my sermon, I want to share three reasons to resist building our own Babels, three reasons to resist joining a Babel project. And in each of these reasons, I will show one similarity between the two texts we read today, the Tower of Babel and the Day of Pentecost. So let's turn to them one by one. Firstly, the gospel is, it's a big word, the gospel is translatable. The gospel is translatable. It is relatable to all languages and cultures, so that we do not need any one world language to teach the gospel. The first similarity between these two texts is this, the unity of the people, though a very different kind of unity. The Babel is a human project where unity is achieved via uniformity. Unity via uniformity. They have the same language and they are all gathered in one place. And they speak to one another. Come, let us. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build a city, a tower. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Their vision was to reach heaven and not be dispersed throughout the earth and not be lost in the pages of history. And it was in direct opposition to what God had commanded to all mankind, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. That was his command in Genesis 1. What does this sound like? Such a project is really a model for all human religions, all man-made religions and movements. In order to join this religion, you have to speak the same language and embody the same culture. I'll give you two examples, very straightforward. Islam. It rose in the 6th century in the Middle East. The center of Islam remains Mecca. The word Mecca has become a word in English, and it means center. And the language of Islam remains Arabic. It urges people to learn Arabic and don the Bedouin culture of the pre-Middle Ages. Likewise, my own former religion, Hinduism. The language of Hinduism remains Sanskrit, and its centers are all in India. While the Hindu religion is being exported everywhere and has been brought to America also, it has never really taken root in any other people group. Look at the Christian faith as a contrast. The center of Christianity has, for 2,000 years, only traveled, only moved, beginning from the Middle East to Europe, to America, and now Asia and Africa. As I've said before, something similar to what happens in a religion was happening to the church in Europe during the Middle Ages. And as Rome began to exert its influence and impose a uniformity of language and practice, it turned the church into a Babel project, a human endeavor. Christianity was being reduced to a man-made religion, untranslatable and immobile, and ultimately defying God and his plans. But what was God's plan? We see in the very next chapter in Genesis 12, we see God calls a man named Abram, and says to him, "In you, all the families and nations of the earth will be blessed." He's given a new name, Abraham, as we know him, meaning the father of many nations. And God says, "I will make your name great." They wanted to make their own name great, but God says, "I will make your name great." Abraham, we remember, who were in the Babel project, we do not know even their names. And God says to Abraham, "I will prosper your generations." And out of his generations, God had planned to send his Messiah. And he did, who is Jesus. Born in Israel, who died on the cross, buried and raised to life. Ascended to heaven, and fast forward with me to Acts 2. Again, we see a people who are gathered in one place after the ascension. But this is a very different kind of unity. This is not the same kind of unity. They are not working to make a name for themselves. They are actually waiting in the name of the risen Jesus for his promised Spirit. And when the Spirit of Jesus comes, all the Galileans who speak Aramaic starts praising God in foreign languages. They start praising God. And this gathers a large crowd of devout Jews from various nations. And each of them was hearing spoken to them his own language. We see that at its inception, at its very inception, the church is both united and yet multilingual. All the nations of the known world hear the gospel through the Spirit. And this very same Spirit worked through the reformers, giving them inspiration, comes from the word Spirit, to translate the Bible to German, to English, to French, to Dutch. And later the missionaries translate into Tamil, to Burmese, to Chinese, to Korean, and so on. Why then was William Tyndale killed? Punished for translating the Bible to English, when he was doing the very same thing that got the Roman Church their Latin Bible, which was translated by Jerome over a millennium ago. Jerome was the one who translated the Bible in the 4th century which became the Bible of the Roman Church, to which they hung on to. And not only Jerome, he was only doing what the apostles were doing. Jesus, who walked about in Galilee, although he might have spoken Greek too, very likely he taught in Aramaic. The apostles heard Jesus speak in Aramaic. But when it came to writing the New Testament, the Spirit of God prompted them to write in Greek, translating the words of Jesus that they had heard into the language of the people, so that at its very inception, the scriptures are a work of translation. According to the Wycliffe Bible translators, there are over 2,000 languages in the world to which the Bible has been translated. Easily makes it the most translated work ever. Translation work is going on in another 2,500 languages, and 1,600 are more waiting for a translation project to even begin. What do we do with this? What does this mean for us here? That's a question I've been hard-pressed to ask in my preparation. Firstly, that this gospel is not from man. It is from God. And yet God has spoken to us not in the language of angels, but in our own heart languages. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thanked God that the Bible, the Word of God, is in your language? That you can hold it, that you can read it, that the Spirit of God speaks to you when you open the pages of it and read it? That you can praise God in your own heart language instead of Greek or Hebrew or Latin, or not at all? That the gospel has come to you? Because gospel transcends all human languages and speaks to every human heart. The gospel is translatable. It's relatable, and God has related it to us in our languages. So that was my first point. Secondly, as a result of that, what happens? If the gospel is translatable, the church is multicultural. Because culture and language are intimately tied to one another. And multicultural often means, by extension, multi-ethnic, which means that the church as a whole transcends racial boundaries. I'll explain what that means, because it has been made to mean things which it does not mean, but I'll come to it in just a moment. But let's just notice a second similarity in these two texts. There is a scattering that happens in both cases. Again, very different kinds of scatterings. In the Babel episode, the scattering is like that of a defeated army. God scatters them because they defy God and disobey his command to go and fill the earth. But in Pentecost, God scatters like a farmer scatters seed. It is a dispersal, so that the glory and the knowledge of God may fill the earth and all its peoples. In Babel, friends and allies become strangers so that they may abandon their rebellious project. Whereas in the Pentecost, God gathers natural enemies and brings them together into his fold as one flock. Notice the names of the nations that Luke mentions in Acts 2. All those nations, they're actually enemy nations in the Mediterranean world. And Judea is just one of them. No pride of place for it. Even Rome is mentioned, but as one of them. But God brings them all in. The gospel unites us by transcending ethnic and cultural barriers and boundaries. Yet, in a way that does not suppress our cultural personalities. I'm not saying cultural identities, because our identity is no longer in our culture, no longer in our race or nation or political party, you name it. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, For if you're in Christ, you are belonging to Christ. And that is our identity. Our identity is in Christ. And culture just becomes a medium to live faithfully in Christ. Just as language is a medium for us to praise God, we all need at least one language. And we all, therefore, have at least one culture. But that is only one culture. For me, you can imagine being from India and who became a believer in America, this is a very precious and a very practical truth. And also, I'm married to someone from Korea. I'm called to walk between three cultures, if not four, because my parents come from another culture in which they raised me in India, having to learn the language again. After marrying a Korean, I realize how Indian I am. When I go to India, you know what I feel like? You'll be surprised. I feel like an American evangelical in brown skin. And when I go to Korea, I'm lost. But you know, this really helps me. It helps me to know that my identity is not in these things. It is firmly in Christ, my Lord and my Savior, who died for me. And that gives me the freedom and joy. You know, really, it takes a freedom to be an Indian to an Indian, an American to an American, and a Korean to a Korean. And that's what Paul says. What did Paul say? He said, I'm all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some, so that he may be able to preach the gospel. I want to add one note of clarification here, because I'm not here trying to sound postmodern. That's a big word again, and I don't want to get into all of what that means. I'm not trying to say, as some have said, that every local church must be essentially multi-ethnic. I think that's somewhat improbable unless we all decide to embrace the same culture. People have asked me, even at my ordination, they asked me, you're an Indian man and you're leading a white church. How do you think it's going to work? I was taken aback. You know, God does not see his church in ethnic categories. He does not see his church as a black church or a white church. Rather, he sees his church in spiritual categories. The key question here is whether we are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. Just read the letters written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Not one church is rebuked for being ethnically homogenous, although likely many New Testament churches were ethnically diverse because of the Roman world causing all the mixing in the peace and prosperity that it brought. What are those churches rebuked for? Jesus says, you have forgotten your first love. You are neither hot nor cold, but you've become lukewarm. What Scripture teaches us is that the universal Church of Christ is multicultural and multi-ethnic. But individual local churches are not given a special burden to be somehow necessarily multi-ethnic. I think that's somewhat misguided. Why? Because every local church has its own culture. They speak a language. We speak English, not British English. We speak American English. They have a certain kind of food, certain kind of clothing, music, just like we do. And the truth is that if someone visits our church and they are not able to worship God with their whole heart in the context of our church culture, they won't stay. But if they leave because they do not sense the Spirit of Christ moving among us, or if they leave because we are not faithful to the Bible and to the gospel, that's a problem. That's when we are in trouble. I'll give you two examples. My mother-in-law was here from Korea with us for 4 weeks. Every Sunday she came to us, came with us to church here. She does not speak English, but every time she came, and we helped her with translations on her bulletin, and we did some homework to bring the hymns and everything. But every time she came, even though she did not understand Pastor Eric's great sermons, she felt the Holy Spirit is here. She felt the Holy Spirit is here. And you know what she longed for? She was supposed to be here for 6 weeks. She went back in four. She was longing to be back in her own church, to be worshiping God in a language she knows and with the people that she loves. My own example, a little bit different here. For 6 months, I attended a church for the first time in my life in 2010 in Philadelphia. For the first time, for 6 months, I was in a church, and there was no way for me to be in that church and not become a Christian. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit was there, and I was introduced to Jesus. Even though the church was culturally American, and I became a white evangelical. God does not see me that way. He sees me as his son. I think that's what we need to bear in mind. When someone comes to our church, do they feel the Holy Spirit? Do they sense the aroma of Christ in our church? Do they see the love of God in us? Or do they perceive us to be married to a certain cultural expression of the gospel, although we have to express the gospel in a certain culture? Or worse, do they perceive us to be adding cultural things and melding it to the gospel itself, and then confusing the gospel? While there is no way for us to follow Christ except in a culture and in a language that we live in, but to exalt culture or tradition or denomination or any other ism above the gospel is to make the same Roman error. The reformers rejected sola cultura, and so should we. We must resist the temptation of believing, unless you follow Christ the way we do, you are not really a Christian or a faithful church or whatever. And you know, this happens very subconsciously. It happens over years and generations. I'll say this, for instance, if you subconsciously believe or say, unless you have an organ, unless you sing hymns, unless you sit on pews and wear pants and shoes, you are not truly a Christian. When we let these cultural expressions to become ultimate, we lose the gospel, as it happened in the Roman church. I'm not saying we are to get rid of the organ, don't start working on that project. I'm not here to do that. We can use them, and we should use them if it is profitable for ministering the gospel, but without making them a central thing, without making them a deal breaker. The situation is a bit like Paul, who fiercely opposed circumcision. He fiercely opposed it. He wrote about it. It's in our Bibles. And yet, what does he do? He goes right ahead and circumcises Timothy. Why? Because it is advantageous to the ministry that Timothy is going to do, to the people that he's going to be sent. And for us in America, the temptation is to think of the church like a McDonald's or a Costco, a corporate chain. We struggle to visualize a church that is diverse in expression and yet united in its confession. Do you know, even in Korea, McDonald's have bulgogi burgers, and in India they don't serve hamburgers. They look the same, but the content is different. That's the opposite gospel. We may look different, but the content is same, the same gospel. That's the opposite gospel of corporate chains. Let me wrap this point with this quotation that has stuck with me, and I don't know whom to attribute it, but this is not from me, I've heard it. Christianity began as a fellowship in Palestine. It went to Greece and became a philosophy. It went to Europe and became a culture. It came to America and it became and enterprise. We will do well to resist building our own Babels, our own enterprises, by remembering, firstly, the gospel is translatable, the church is multicultural, and finally, this will be short, Christ is central. Christ is central, the head of the church who holds all things together, not only in his church, but in all of creation. The third and most striking similarity between these two passages is simply this. God comes down. God comes down. If God doesn't come down, we have no hope. But in these two passages, he comes down in different ways and for different purposes. In Babel, God comes at the end, somewhat secretly, to frustrate their plans. But in the Pentecost, God comes in the beginning, and he comes violently, like a mighty rushing wind, to fulfill his plans. In both cases, it is ultimately God who is victorious. It is his plans and his purposes that prevail, regardless of what men do, whether they rebel against him or faithfully follow him. In Pentecost, when the Spirit gives them utterances, they are all heard telling forth the mighty works of God. Whom are they all praising? Are they praising Baal or Chemosh or Artemis or Olympus? No, they are praising Jehovah, the God of Israel. Although they are speaking foreign languages, they are not praising foreign gods. They are praising the one true God of Israel. When a faith, and I think this is where I take comfort. You know, I have questioned in the past as a new believer, is this real? Have I gotten into some American thing? Is this really from God, now that I finally believed in God? When a faith transcends cultural and linguistic barriers like that, it is proof that God is at work. It is proof that it is not a human movement. And in this, we can take great comfort. And it helps us to hold on to the most central confession of the Christian faith. It is Christ. It is Christ, not culture. Indeed, think about this. At the heart of the Christian faith is the greatest translation ever done. Greatest translation ever done, and that is the incarnation. The incarnation, God coming down as man. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see God translating himself to humanity. Heaven translated to earth. Christ gave up the culture of heaven and took on the culture of first century Israel, yet without sin. I have heard of no other God who translates himself in this way. I have heard of no God who translates his righteousness to us. I have heard of no God who translates our sin to himself. Babel was a false tower, a picture of human pride attempting to reach up to heaven on our own might. But due to sin, we all fall short of the glory of heaven. But God sent his Son, who came down to us. God raised him up as a tower of hope on the cross. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to myself." The cross of Christ is the true tower of refuge where we can all gather, where natural enemies are made friends. And we can have peace with God and peace with one another as one body, with one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all. Our unity is in Christ, solus Christus, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. The Apostle John, who describes the heavenly vision, says these words, and with this I'll conclude. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for coming down in your Son and in your Spirit, for calling us into your fold and making us one flock. Lord, we pray that we might not make our own babbles, that we might exalt nothing except the name of Christ. Not to ours, O Lord, not to us, not to our name be glory, but to your name be glory in heaven and in earth, now and forever. Amen.